Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. I do not have a handout tonight, so I want to encourage you to get a sheet of paper if you can. And I know you may not have anything to write on, but I want to encourage you to take some notes tonight on some things that I'm praying that we get an understanding about. Matthew chapter 10, I'm not going to read as much as I read last week. I'll read the first seven verses, jump down to verse 16 through 18. This message, coupled with last Wednesday's message and Sunday night's message, I think will really, really be a help. I'm praying that I can say what I'm going to say. Thank you very much. That I can say what I'm going to say in the short time that I have. There's much to say, and not a lot of time to say it. How many know what I'm talking about? You ever feel that way? I know you teachers know exactly what I'm talking about, right? It's never enough time. Matthew chapter 10, beginning verse 1. Just follow along as I read, and you pray for me tonight, and you'll know why in a little bit. Beginning verse 1, the Bible says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the publican; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." I want you to go down, if you would, to verse 16 with me. And notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said to these disciples as he sends them out to preach. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Let's pray, and we'll begin tonight. Our Father, we do thank you again for tonight, the opportunity to come together. We thank you, Lord, for just stirring our hearts through the singing, Lord, and through the things that you bring into our lives. And I pray, Lord, tonight that you'd please help me. Fill me with your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you'd take the words I'm going to say that I believe you've led me to say tonight and give clarity and understanding to those listening. Please remove all distractions from our minds this evening. And help us, Lord, to understand the battle that's before us. Please help us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to continue with the subject that we've been dealing with for a while, just a few weeks anyway, the subject of personal evangelism. In other words, doing the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to do. Don't ever forget, we have a purpose in this world. And let's not miss the main purpose that we're here for. We are to take the gospel out to a lost and dying world. We're to tell them how to be saved, show them who Jesus Christ is, show them that they're a sinner and what Jesus Christ did for them, how he died on the cross for their sins, was buried and rose from the dead, and how they need to recognize themselves as a lost sinner and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We are to get the soul-saving message of the gospel out to a lost and dying world. But understand something about this task that we've been commanded to do. There has been a battle raging over this since the Garden of Eden. A battle. When God promised, the moment after man fell into sin, Adam and Eve sinned. Let's turn back there quickly to Genesis 3. We're going to look at several verses this evening. But the moment after sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that he would send a Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first mention of this in seed form is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's something that we call or we refer to as a proto-evangelical, first mention of the gospel. Again, in seed form, in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I'm not going to take that apart this evening, but I just want us to understand that there has been a battle raging over this message of the gospel since this very chapter in the Bible. And there has been many different means that the devil has used to attempt to stop the mouths of believers. Do we understand the big picture here tonight? What is going on here? There is an attempt of the devil to try to stop you and me from getting the gospel out to a lost and dying world. That's what he wants to do. He wants us to be quiet. And think of all the means that he's used to try to stop that message. Let's just think for a moment of the book of Acts. Think of how he attacked that early church. Why did he do that? Did he just want them just to stop building buildings? No. He wanted to stop them from getting the gospel out. But think of the things that he did. I mean, just in that book of Acts. They were imprisoned. They were threatened by unbelievers. They were actually beaten by unbelievers. We read in the book of Acts of several stonings. We know that Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was stoned to death. Paul in chapter 14 was stoned and left for dead. James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword by Herod. Why was all that done? To stop the gospel message from going out. Do we see the big picture? Just read on in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll see that the battle continued on throughout history. I mean, if you read that book, if that doesn't stir you up, then nothing will stir you up. You'll read about how believers stood for the faith, stood for getting the gospel out to a lost and dying world. Our Baptist forefathers, this is who they were. They endured brutal tortures. They endured beheadings. They endured multiple burnings at the stake. Some were even crucified. They were attacked in the most inhumane, cruel, and callous way. I mean, atrocities were inflicted upon God's people. What was the crime that they committed? What exactly did they do to deserve that? Did they murder people? No. Did they commit rape? No. Did they commit infanticide? No. What was it then that caused the devil to be so outraged? Simply this: sharing what they believed with a lost and dying world. And you know that historically, if we were to look back through the centuries of history, do you know that the greatest atrocities occurred when that animosity of unbelievers was backed by government powers? In other words, when there was that state church marriage, there was the time where there was the greatest things committed against God's people. This is why when America and the framers of our Constitution, our forefathers, when they were framing our Constitution, they foresaw the potential danger of government interference with the liberties of the American people. They knew their history. They knew what could happen if state and church got together. And so in order to limit the civil government, the federal government, government's power, they drafted what we know as the Bill of Rights. We know that's the first 10 amendments to our Constitution. But you know, there's so much confusion over this matter today. So much confusion. Do you know that passage I read to you in Matthew chapter 10? And you don't have to go back there because we're going to be going to different places. But let's remember what it says in verse 16. Last week, I preached a message entitled "Wise as Serpents and Harmless as Doves." But tonight, I want to preach a message simply entitled "Wise as Serpents." We need to be wise. We need to understand the battles. We need to understand how to address these things biblically. And tonight, I want to deal with a subject that many Christians need to get a better handle on, and that is the subject of religious liberty. Religious liberty. This afternoon, as I mentioned, we sat in that committee hearing for that Marriage Protection Act, SB 27. And I'll tell you, I know many of you that were there felt the same way I did. My head was on fire. You know that feeling? You know, where you just want to erupt, you know. I mean, I walked out of it. I'm still hot tonight. I already went through a glass of water. I need another one. I want to pour it over my head. It's going to go, psst, you know. But I noticed as I was listening there and trying to, you know, make heads or tails of what was being said, that there were two things among many things that I noticed that have been so distorted in our country. And that is these two things. First of all, the meaning of separation of church and state. There is a complete misunderstanding of that subject. And then also, the meaning of liberty. What liberty is. And so, because of this distortion of these two things, you know what? The liberal agenda has gained so many legal advances on us because we don't even know how to defend it anymore. We don't even know what to say. We don't know what the issues are and how to defend them biblically. I heard some so-called preachers up there today I could not believe were preachers. They were endorsing sodomy. They were proclaiming how they had had performed marriages of a man and a man and a woman and a woman and so forth, and standing against this bill. And I thought, where have we come in America? Where have we come? And so tonight, I want us to clear up this confusion that's out there about both separation of church and state and the meaning of liberty. You see, the reason those things are being distorted, it goes way beyond the issue of same-sex marriage. It goes to the big issue of keeping the conservative Christian that wants to get the gospel out, particularly the Baptist, by the way, quiet. That's the agenda. Let's talk about a couple things tonight. First of all, I want to consider, number one, the background of liberty in America. Let's talk a little bit, and for some of you, this may be a boring message. It's not for me, and I hope it's not for most of us. In fact, I hope it's not for all of us. But I want you to listen very closely tonight because I think it will help you understand how you and I can address these issues that are out there. Now, I cannot go over the complete background of liberty in America in about 30 minutes. I'm not going to do that. But I am going to hit certain highlights and certain points that I believe that are going to help us, that if you listen very closely, I believe it's going to help you get an understanding on this. Do you know in America's great struggle for religious liberty, there are really three men that stand out. We could name many more, but there are three in particular that I believe stand out head and shoulders above others. The first one is a man by the name of Roger Williams. He was born in 1603 and he died in 1683. He dealt with the struggle for religious liberty when the Puritans and Separatists came over to America. The second name that we're going to think about tonight more than the others is a man by the name of Isaac Backus. Isaac Backus lived from 1724. Now note the dates of these. 1724 to 1806. He was instrumental in the forming of the Declaration of Independence and the principles of religious liberty in America, Isaac Backus. Again, 1724 to 1806. Then there was another man by the name of John Leland. John Leland was a Baptist preacher. Amen? Well, I got a couple amens. But he was born in 1754, and he died in 1841. Again, I don't have time to deal with tonight all three of these men, but I would like to look at one man in particular of those three, of whom it was said by William McLaughlin, who was a historian, it said about this man, he did more than any other individual to formulate and publicize the evangelical position on church and state, which was to ultimately prevail throughout America. Now, that's a pretty bold statement if you caught all that. Also, this one we're going to talk about tonight was considered by many to be, quote, the greatest spokesman for religious liberty ever produced in America. We're talking about that second name that I gave you, this man, Isaac Backus. Again, Isaac Backus was born in 1724, died in 1806. I cannot go through his entire life, but I'll tell you some highlights about some things that he did. He was a pastor. He was a historian. He was an evangelist, and he was a theologian. He was saved at the age of 17 when he heard the preaching of George Whitefield during the Great Awakening. So he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ during the Great Awakening. When he got saved, he first entered the congregational church, but then he realized what the Bible teaches, and he became a Baptist. Amen? And in 1756, he organized the First Baptist Church of Middleborough. He pastored in that Baptist church for the next 50 years. Now, one of the most important things that Isaac Backus did was that he was a part of a group known as the Warren Association of Baptists. What they would do is that they would gather data about persecution that was happening all around New England. They would present petitions to people and present those petitions to legislatures and try to push legislation on different subjects that had to do with religious liberty. They would monitor the government to make sure it was doing things right. He wrote many tracts, he wrote many essays, he wrote many petitions and so forth, most of them dealing with this subject of religious liberty and church-state relations. You say, why would he have to do that? Here's why. At the time of the beginning of our nation, the overwhelming consensus at the time of colonial America between the 1600s and the 1800s was that it was the primary duty of the state, now listen, to guarantee orthodoxy. In other words, they would punish what they deemed as heresy. What was happening was that each of these colonies, what they did was they set up their own state religions. They felt it was their responsibility to make people obey the Bible and make people believe a certain way. You say, why would they do that? Well, I want you to turn back to the book of Ezra, if you would, chapter 7. Why did they believe that? Do you know whenever somebody would persecute religiously, they would always have a scriptural rationale? In other words, they'd always use the Bible to prove or try to show why they were doing what they did. You see, the problem was that they looked at the Old Testament as a theocracy and believed that the New Testament church was to operate the same way as the Old Testament did. We're not, by the way. You see, there's a difference between Israel and the church. Israel was a theocracy. We are not a theocracy in the New Testament. And so what they would do is they would refuse to make this distinction between Israel and the church, and they would try to impose Old Testament theology on New Testament, on the New Testament church. And here's one of the passages they used to justify what they did. Look at Ezra chapter 7 and verse 25. The Bible says, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment." So they felt that, hey, it was their duty, just like Moses, just like Nehemiah, and just like Ezra here, it was their duty, since they were political and religious leaders, and they were to guarantee pure religion, and they were to make sure that Israel remained faithful, that we were to do the same. There's the problem. You see, it all starts with a wrong theology. When you have a wrong theology, by the way, then your behavior is going to be wrong. Your philosophy of life is going to be wrong. And so what they did when the colonies began, each of these colonies set up their state religions. For example, Massachusetts, their state religion was the Congregationalist Church. Virginia was the Anglican Church and so forth. And so they all had state religions. Now, to have a state religion meant this. It meant that the government united with one religion, and they imposed, or they embraced that one religion, and they imposed that religion upon everyone under their jurisdiction. all other religions. For example, if you were in the Massachusetts Bay Colony and you were a Baptist, for example, that particular, since you did not agree with the state church, you were going to have problems. Many times, other religions would be either outlawed or sometimes what they called tolerated. Now, toleration and liberty are two different things. Toleration means this. They would say, well, you can exist, even though the state church is the congregational church. We'll let you exist, but there are certain rights that you're not going to have as a citizen. We will tolerate you. Now, under a state religion, by law, in the early America, you had to be a member of the state religion in order to do certain things. You'd say, what things? Well, here's some things. Listen to this. You had to be a member in good standing of the state religion, first of all, to hold political office. If you wanted to run for some sort of office, if you were not a member of the state religion in good standing, then you could not do it. You were not allowed to vote. You were not allowed to, if you were a preacher of a different, for example, a Baptist, you couldn't marry people, you couldn't bury people or anything like that. But certainly no one that was not part of this state religion could hold political office. You couldn't go to college. You weren't allowed to go to college unless you were a member in good standing of the state religion. Thirdly, the state would tax everyone to support the state church. For example, the Congregationalist minister, in order to pay his salary, in order to build the church building, everybody, whether you agreed with their doctrine or not, because it was a state religion, you were forced to pay into those taxes. Also, the state compelled attendance. In other words, you had to go. Do you know that you could have been arrested for missing church? Hey, you know what? This might be a good idea. No. But that's true. It would be illegal to attend a meeting other than the state church. You couldn't do it. Let's say you said, well, let's just meet over here as Baptists. Couldn't do it. It was considered an illegal meeting. The state also would enforce ecclesiastical laws. In other words, if you sinned against what the Word of God says, then you were committing a crime against the state because of the state church wedding or marriage there. Now, under this, quote, state church, you know Baptists or those that believed otherwise, no matter who it was, would be fined. They would be imprisoned. They would be whipped. Sometimes their goods would be confiscated. Boy, sounds like Ezra chapter 7, doesn't it? You see what they were trying to do? They were trying to take the Old Testament and kind of push it into the New Testament church. Now, in 1774, the Continental Congress met in Philadelphia, and the government was beginning to become organized. And there were three men from the Warren Association of Baptists that went there to Philadelphia to make an appeal for religious liberty. One of them was, anyone want to guess? Isaac Backus. He went there to make his case for the understanding of religious liberty. Now, here are some of the things that Isaac Backus believed when he went to stand for religious liberty. I'm just going to read them to you. Number one, he believed the Bible was the absolute authority. That's what he believed. The Bible was the absolute authority. He believed this too as well. Man's individual accountability before God was his primary spiritual weapon against the established religion. You say, what do you mean by that? I'll explain that a little later, but I'll say it now just to give you a little preview. In other words, if I am going to stand before God for my belief, then someone else shouldn't enforce their or impose their belief upon me because they're not going to stand for me. I'm going to stand for me. So I need that liberty of conscience to decide how I believe to worship God. Amen? And that's what he believed. Thirdly, he felt that the fundamental error of the state church philosophy was an attempt to impose Old Testament theocracy on the New Testament church. That's what I just said. Fourthly, he believed that the mixture of church and state, notice, is the mark of the beast. That's what he believed. And then fifthly, he felt that the state's jurisdiction was limited to the second table of the law. I'll get to that in a moment. But Isaac Backus believed these principles. He believed in religious liberty. He understood what they were. And he passed these and taught these principles on to John Leland. And John Leland had, he was a Baptist preacher in Chester, Massachusetts. He had a good friend. Anyone want to guess what this good friend's name was? Thomas Jefferson. So Backus taught Leland. Leland's friend was Thomas Jefferson. And we know that on December 15, 1791, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution under the influence of Jefferson and Madison and others were written and adopted under the United States Constitution. The first article reading, Congress, now within its context, listen, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. This guarantees every American the opportunity to freely express ourselves. Thank God for men like Isaac Backus, James Madison, and Thomas Jefferson, and John Leland, who took a stand and understood what it meant to have religious liberty. That's the reason you and I can share our faith in America. That's the reason we can hand a tract to them. That's the reason we can go door to door without getting arrested or anything like that. And that's why we can freely assemble here tonight and I can preach what we believe from the Bible without any fear of somebody coming in and dragging us out because of the background that we've had of our religious liberty in America. Let's treasure it, amen? Let's treasure it. The background of American liberty. Number two, I want you to notice not only the background of American liberty, let's talk about the Bible and liberty. Now, I'm going to talk as fast as I can. I think I am, aren't I? You know, there's so much confusion today as to what liberty is. I want you to listen very closely. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I want to read you two verses. I'm going to cool my head down, okay? Galatians chapter 5. Notice the Bible says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," there it is, "wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Go over to verse 13, if you would. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now, we were there this afternoon. I believed that there was a great confusion as to what liberty is. I believe that. You know, some people have the idea that liberty or freedom means, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that statement, means freedom to do as I please. That's what they think. Isn't that what liberty is? Hey, I can do whatever I want. And if you or any law makes an attempt to stop me from doing whatever I want, you're infringing upon my freedom and my rights. Isn't that what we hear today? That's what we hear today. Many people have the idea that freedom of speech means that you have the right to do or say anything you want to, and no one else has the right to stop you. There's a misunderstanding there. I want to ask you tonight, what exactly is liberty? And what exactly are the limits of government to tell me and you what we cannot do and can do? When can government intervene? When? When do they have a right to say, that's not right? Now, that's a valid question today, don't you think? I think it is. Let's look at the subject of liberty. Our founding fathers knew well what liberty was. We see it throughout the documents that framed our nation. That word liberty, liberty, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and it's been misconstrued. Let me read to you what Isaac Backus said liberty was. Listen to what he says. This is his definition. "The true liberty of man is to know, obey, and enjoy his Creator." Did you hear that? The true liberty of man is to know, obey, and enjoy his Creator. Do we understand that? Do you know, when we're under the umbrella of obedience to God, we have so much liberty, don't we? But step out of that, and you step out of liberty, and you step into bondage. Does that make sense to you? Do you know if you have a fish, he can swim freely in the water. He's free to swim wherever he wants, but take him out of the water and throw him on the ground. What's going to happen? He's going to lose his liberty real quick. He's going to die. You see, because he's out of that realm he's supposed to be in. And our liberty, we have liberty when we are, again, as Isaac Backus said, when we know, obey, and enjoy our Creator. He made this statement. You ought to get some of Isaac Backus. There's books on his pamphlets and different things on religious liberty. But I'm going to read something. Please stay with me. I know it's a little hot in here tonight, and I know I'm wordy tonight. But listen, it's about five sentences. Okay, can we handle it? Hold your hand up. Can we handle it tonight? Okay. You all want to take a stretch real quick? Get your mind ready? Okay, you want to drink of my water? We'll pass it around. No. Listen to what he said here. Each rational soul, as he is a part of the whole system of rational beings. We okay so far? Each rational soul, as he is a part of the whole system of rational beings, so it was and is both his duty and his liberty to regard the good of the whole in all his actions. Okay? In other words, I'm not to do anything that's going to harm the whole. Okay? To love ourselves and to truly seek our own welfare is both our liberty and our indispensable duty. But here it is. The conceit of that man could advance either his honor or happiness by disobedience instead of obedience was first injected by the father of lies. And all such conceits ever since are as false as he is. He's saying it was the devil that told us that through disobedience, oh, I'm free, look at this, I can sin. And sin. Guess what? You're going to find yourself in bondage. You stay under the umbrella of God and obedience to him, boy, you'll be as free as could be. But step out of that. You're going to find yourself in bondage. You see, they understood not only what liberty was, but they also understood that because of man's fallen nature, government had to be instituted. Why do we have government? Because of our own fallen nature. Did you know that? That's why. You see, civil government is instituted to protect man from himself because our nature is wicked. And we'll go around doing what we want, taking what we want, and hurting who we want, and so forth. And so government, civil government, was established to prevent that. And the limits of that civil government is found in the New Testament. Now turn to Romans chapter 13. I think we're going to go there. But I want you to listen to the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. I hope this isn't too deep for y'all. It's a lot, I know. Listen to this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. In other words, we choose to have a civil government. Why? To protect ourselves from one another. And so we hire, or we whatever, maybe we say, well, everybody's going to put in $20, whatever it is, a lot more today. But anyway, to have a civil government in order to protect man from himself. Now, notice Romans chapter 13. I won't read the whole thing. Let's look at verse 4. For he, speaking of the civil leader, civil government, he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Notice, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Notice, for he is the minister of God of revenger. Why? To execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. In other words, let's say we were a community here, and we said, let's start our own nation. Amen? Not a bad idea. No. Not yet, anyway. And let's say we said, okay, you take this part of the area, and you take that part, and you live over there, and we'll have all these places to live. You know, what happens if one person decides, I'm going to start stealing from everybody? We don't know who it is, right? You know, to keep things going as they ought to, that interferes with my pursuit of what God wants me to do, doesn't it? You know, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. And then I come home and my junk's gone. People are stealing from me. So we say, hey, we got to figure out who this is going to be. So let's hire somebody. How about you're going to be the policeman. Everybody's going to chip in a nickel, and we're going to make it your job to keep an eye out for anybody that's going to steal from us. And you go ahead and arrest them and put them in this jail, and we decide what to do with them because of the wrong. You see what I'm saying? And so he's empowered by us. And his job is to protect us because of our fallen nature. That is really the essence, in a sense, of civil government. You see, they understood something. Go back to Exodus 20 now, if you would, quickly. Exodus 20. We're almost done, believe it or not, so don't get nervous. Exodus 20. Here we find the Ten Commandments, right? Now, I won't read them all, but I'm going to read some of them. Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's commandment what? One. Very good. How about this? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. What's that? Commandment two. Commandment three. Thou shalt not, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Right? Commandment three. Remember the Sabbath day. Commandment what? Four. Honor thy father and thy mother. Commandment five. Thou shalt not kill. Commandment six. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And thou shalt not covet. What they did this to understand the idea of civil government was they took the Ten Commandments and they broke them into two parts. They called it the first table of the law and the second table of the law. The first table of the law were the first four commandments that dealt with man's relationship with God. Then they took the second half of the law, actually it's a little bit bigger, but the second table of the law, and you notice that those deal with man's relationship with man. I'm not to steal from you. I'm not to kill you. You see, these are, I know sometimes I feel like, no, I'm kidding. He's a good man. I like picking on him. But anyway, there's two. You see, one is man's relationship with God, and then the other one is man's relationship with man. Government, according to our founding fathers, did not have jurisdiction over the first table of the law. They had no right to tell a person how to worship. How to pray and all those things, the thing they call the inward man. When government stepped in, it would be over the second table of the law. In other words, you know in America that a Muslim has every right to be a Muslim? This is America. He can do it. He's going to stand before God for that. But the moment he starts killing people, then the government can step in, because he's violated the second table of the law. Does that make sense, everybody? You see, this is easy to understand. So we say, hey, you know what? You worship however you want, although I believe this is true, and I believe logically the gospel's true, no doubt about it in my mind. But hey, if you want to reject that in America, you have every right to reject it. As a matter of fact, you have every right to propagate that belief. Did you know that? He has every right to go around door to door and tell everybody there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. He has every right to do that, but we have every right to tell him there is. You see, the government has no jurisdiction over that. But the moment, again, here we are, that we violate the second table of the law, then the government can say, uh-uh, you can't do that. You can't do that. You see, this is civil government's place, according to the Bible, in society. They are not to tell us how to worship. That's why they can't say, you can't talk about God. What do you mean I can't talk about God? You can't tell me I can't talk about God. I'm not violating the second table of the law. You see what I'm saying? I'm not punching people in the nose saying, I believe God. You know, then they can step in. You can't do that. It's America. You see, there's so much confusion there. People don't know, well, can they say this? Can they not say this? If it deals with your conscience to God, they cannot. They are not biblically tell you to stop. But, again, if it's man's relationship with man, then they can. Number three. First of all, the background of liberty, the Bible and liberty. Number three, I want you to notice, lastly, the battle for liberty. The battle for liberty. Now, what's happening in our nation? I'll tell you what's happening. We don't know how to answer them. And so little by little, in the name of freedom and in the name of liberty, liberals are claiming that we cannot make laws against pornography, against nudity in public. By the way, there's certain places in Connecticut that it is legal for them to just walk around without any clothes on now. You believe that? In the name of freedom. Why is that wrong? Think of what I just told you tonight. They've stepped into the second table of the law. Do you see what I'm saying? you're affecting people. You're affecting my kids. That's what you're affecting. So you're making havoc of society by doing that. So you can step in and say, no, that's wrong. Same with sodomy, right? Sodomy's wrong. Not only if it's sinful, it's sinful in the Bible, amen. That's what the Bible declares. It's an abomination. It's vile affections. It's not natural, according to Romans chapter 1. But it is also behavior that is destructive to society. Listen to some people today. This sodomite was sitting there just pouring her heart out to everybody, you know. I'll tell you. You know, that kind of stuff, you're just listening to it. And you want just trying to appeal to the heart and so forth, saying, well, and she said this. She said, well, my daughter, I have a partner, and we have, when we have, you know, our children, I want to stand up and say, you can't have children. Do you understand that? You can't have children. You have to go find one. You got to go mess with something else to get one. Because you can't get it with two women, amen? You can't get it with two men. It doesn't happen. God has put barriers there because it's unnatural. Imagine if that was right, our society would be extinct. God said, right, fill the earth, right, replenish the earth and so forth. You know, today, you see what I'm saying? In the name of liberty and freedom, they're trying to mix this thing up with the two tables of the law. You know, today it's man marrying man, and tomorrow, who knows, right? Who knows? What's going to stop a man marrying a child? Well, we love them, and we're committed to one another. How about a man or a woman and an animal? I'm not kidding you here. This is where we're headed. What would start with, we're committed to one another. We want to, can you imagine that at a marriage altar? A little, you know, will you take someone, ref, you know, I mean, give me a break. Was that yes or no? You know, how do you figure that out? But all of it in the name of freedom, right? You can't tell me, and yes, we can tell you. You're violating man's relationship with man. And so we can make laws against that. Amen? You see, they don't understand the principles of civil government. I was listening to one of Brother, I'll pick on somebody else. One of Brother Bates' favorite speakers, Hillary Clinton, the other day. And in February of 2008, I was listening to her in front of a group of women. She was describing why she was against school vouchers. And she said this. She said, the reason is, here's why, and I'm summing it up, I'm not quoting. She said something like this. She says, what do we do if we have one person that wants to send their child to a Christian school, and we say, okay, here's your vouchers. Then we have another person that wants to send their child to a Catholic school, and we say, okay, here's your vouchers. And then we have another person that says, okay, we want to send our child to this private charter school, and we give them a voucher. But then we have someone who says, well, in the name of my religion, I want to send my child to an Al-Qaeda school where they train to kill people. She says, how are we going to stop that? I said, understand civil government. You've stepped from the first table of the law to the second table. Do you see it? Do we understand it now? We can say no in that case because it's not affecting you and God, your relationship there, and your conscience to God. Now you're stepping into man, killing another man. We can say no. You see, we need to understand this if we're going to battle what needs to be battled. So when we speak of separation of church and state, what are we speaking of? The fact that the state cannot legislate people's beliefs. It cannot legislate the way to worship God. It cannot legislate or establish a state religion. They cannot create a government church. It certainly does not mean that a congressman can't get up and pray in Jesus' name. It has nothing to do with it. That's his conscience. He can do that. But when he starts violating that second table, then we can step in. And I want to read something to you. Because these were things that, do you know who understood this better than anyone else in the United States? Baptists. We were the ones that were stirring this thing up to give this understanding. But today, we even know how to address it, do we? God help us. Edward Gostad, who was a historian, listen to what he said, quote from him. Baptist views on the limits of civil government, more than their views on baptism or church order or human learning or any other single doctrine, was their most distinguishing as well as their most disturbing tenet to the Puritan majority. Baptists. You see, we must understand. We must be wise as serpents. Wise as serpents. I'll tell you, I was stirred today. I was boiling inside. I really was. I still am. I'm hotter than anything. Because it burns my heart. It burns my heart. Is there somebody, I'm looking up there thinking, is there somebody that understands this? I'm not saying I'm Mr. Know-it-all. I'm just going by what our forefathers understood and the principles that they knew. We need to understand them. And we need to speak out on these things. Because the ultimate goal of this is not just the marriage. It's to get you and me to just... Go ahead and sit in your church. That's fine. But don't talk about your Bible. Don't talk about your God. Don't talk about your Jesus. Don't tell me I'm going to hell. Don't tell me I'm lost. That's the goal. Now, we ought to do it in the right spirit, always. Kind, compassionate with people. And by the way, I have a burden for them. They need to be saved, those people that we're speaking today. Okay? We're not looking for some sort of fight. But we need to arm ourselves with the principles that God gives us in His Word concerning civil government and understand why things are right and wrong, where are the limitations, and how to handle these things that we deal with because there's so much confusion. Wise as serpents, amen? Let's pray together.